When Ronald Reagan was president. Ronald Reagan was my dad's favorite president when he was alive. My mother, like John F. Kennedy, and in asking my mom why she voted for him, she said, because he's cute. And my father went, he actually got up from the table and left. Anyway, mom and dad. Anyway, so Reagan is over in Ireland, and at the bottom of Ireland is this place called Castle Rock. And he is going through some of the ancient tombstones, and here is one of these. I've been to Ireland twice, so when you're Irish, you've got to go. How many of you are Irish? And you have to go too. So just make those plans now. Anyway, here it is on the ancient tombstone. Remember, as you pass by, for as you are, so once was I. But as I am, you too will be. So be content to follow me. And then, with a magic marker, written by somebody in the last couple, 20 years or so, is this phrase. To follow you, I am content. I just wish I knew which way you went. Oh, gosh. Only Irish, right? So, we are in 1 Thessalonians. For those of you who are new with us, we're in the book of Acts. And then when we go to a new city, we go to that epistle. So we are now in the book of Thessalonians. Thessalonians would be on the what you would know as the eastern side of Greece. It faces the Aegean Sea. It is on this thing called the Egnatian Highway. And it would be a road a little bit like probably I-76 here that would go from Rome across both Italy and then across the Adriatic and then through Greece and then across the Aegean over into Turkey. So this road was a very long road that they used to transport both communication but food, and their armies would come through all that kind of stuff, and you'll hear why that's important here in a little bit. We are in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 1 through 8. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. For those of you who haven't met Silvanus yet, his real name, as you would know, would be Silas. And it's a nickname. How many of you have nicknames? How many of you have nicknames you can use in church? So, my nickname all my life, and you are free to use this with me, is Quig. Q-U-I-G. It's been that way since I was in short pants. And my father was William, so if you call me Bill, I'm looking for my father. But my nickname has always been Quig, and you're free to use that. Anyway, to the Church of Thessalonians, in God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. This epistle was most likely written in either 50 or 51 AD. It is the earliest epistle we have in the New Testament. So what you're going to begin to hear is some themes that Paul will then weave into other epistles. But listen to what he says. We always give thanks to God for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly keeping in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, and your perseverance of hope. And so you have this triad of faith, hope, and love that pops up in the book of Thessalonians for the first time in the New Testament, and it would be repeated about 6 times in the epistles. But this is the first time that Paul has started to run that thread. So then we'll finish this. And perseverance of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of God our Father, knowing, brothers and sisters, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sakes. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word with great affliction and yet with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you then become an example to all the believers in Macedonia, that would be northern Greece, and Achaia, that would be southern Greece, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, and not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place, the news of your faith towards God has come out. So the word that you saw there in verse 8, where it says sounding forth, that is a euphemism for a trumpet. And so people would, when there was a trumpet sound, it was a call to action. And so whenever you see the word sounding forth, and this is true in the Old Testament also, it means that somebody is pushing the trumpet out so that people know something is going to happen. And in the New Testament, we just sang, when the roll is called up yonder, when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound. That's where that song, verse 8, has come from. So if you ever wondered about where songs come from, that's that place. So we want to do a couple things. The first is that it says, and your faith has had solid achievement. Your faith. Notice how it's very tangible. Our faith is very practical. As a matter of fact, I would say to you that faith, if it's genuine, will push itself towards acting it out. It's not just in your head or in your heart. It's something that you act out on. It's something that you are like, oh my goodness, I need to do something with my faith. And so I would encourage all of you, find a place where you can serve. Act upon your faith. Now, the word faith in Greek, and we've gone through this before, so I won't stay here long, is the word pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S, or pistuo. And what it means is it first means faith, and then it means belief. And then it means trust. And because of our crazy English language, all you see in your translations is the English word faith. But it has three different meanings. And I would say for you, at the beginning of your faith, you have the seed of faith. And not to embarrass anybody, but that word seed is the word spermatos. And it is the seed that takes root or is given into you. Right? Just like when, as crazy as it sounds, when mom and dad had sex, you were the product. But there is this sense in which the seed of faith has taken root in you. Then as you grow in your faith, you begin to understand your faith and you start to collect dogmas. You want to understand who Jesus is, who the Father is, and all these concepts. Those are beliefs. Then after that, you grow into beginning to understand that our call is to trust the Lord with our lives. And that's hard, isn't it? It's hard for all of us. Nobody has this easy. So don't look at anybody saying, oh, they're such people of faith, they'd never have any problems. What? Is there anybody here who's never had problems? No, of course not. So we have this sense of faith. So if we could take a peek, let's hear, we have two verses to take a peek at. Romans 10, 17. Who can get to Romans 10, verse 17? And Cheryl has it. I see her looking. And then Romans 12, 1 and 2. So Romans 10, verse 17.
So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God.
Pretty straightforward, isn't it? Have you ever thought about the journey that God took you on to help you become a person of faith? Who were the people involved, who were in the background all those years praying for you? You know, my great-grandmother prayed for my dad's children before my dad was married. And they are people of faith in my background. And you have them in your background. None of this happens by accident. And I would say, who are you praying for now that they too would become believers? Understanding that that will change their entire lives. Let's hear from this other one. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Yeah, go ahead, David.
Beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God.
So here is your work. As people who follow Christ, who raise your hand and said, I want to be a believer who follows Jesus. Your work is to allow the Holy Spirit to transform the way you think. Now, how many of you have known? I'm going to say this very slowly so you get it. How many of you have known that you have had stinking thinking? I get it. But notice what the Lord is doing within us. He's changing the way we think, and it's called the renewing of your mind. And so as you encounter things, and in your head and your heart, you go, oh, no, that's really stupid, Bill. And that's me talking to myself. Is that me? No. That's the Holy Spirit convicting me, changing the way I think. And we will be in that process all of our lives. It's really remarkable, the journey of faith that you were in. My guess is that if you can go back 20 years to some of the people you hung out with 20 years ago, they wouldn't recognize your thinking because you have changed so much. And it isn't anything that you and I are proud of. It's what God has done with us. So all glory be to the Father. Faith. And your faith has caused a solid achievement of things that have happened in and around your life. So now there's that. And now the next one is the hard labor of love. How many of you know love to be hard? How many of you think love is easy? Good. So now, somebody run us over to 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 through, I think it's 7. First Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. It starts out with something like this phrase. Love is
patient and kind.
Okay. Look at this. Love is patient. How many of you have prayed for patience? Now, you know that's a bad idea. Because then God has to do things like, you get every red light for the next month. And all of a sudden, you are like, man, I'm so impatient. And what he's doing is he's exposing you to yourself. And no one's happy. Then it says, love is kind. How many of you have known yourself not to be kind? And you're like, Bill, when does this get better? Then it says, love isn't jealous. Love doesn't brag. Love is not arrogant. We learn the hard work of love. Now here comes and I don't want to insult anybody, but I'm going to say this because I'm the preacher. Are you easy to love?
No.
And if you answered, sometimes I'm not easy to love, if you've been honest like me, God has work to do in our lives. Be a little bit self-aware of when you're not easy to be with. And then learn to apologize. So here, I'm going to help you with this. Repeat after me. I'm sorry.
Sorry.
See, it's not that hard. Especially when we've been a pain in the keister, which is Irish for keister. Okay, so you go from there, and now we are in the word hope. And it says, and your perseverance of hope in our Lord Jesus. Perseverance, endurance. The Greek word is this word called upomeno. And what it means, the way I learned it from my Greek professor, and none of us could even use the, we couldn't pronounce the word. It's got a double diphthong in it. And when we finally figured out, he said, here's the easiest way to remember this. You'll remember it all your life. Perseverance, or upomeno, is a pit bull on a pork chop. You never let go. You never let go. And it's so wonderful to have the Edmonstons here because they're not letting go. They're persevering. And God is going to be brought glory through how they're navigating with their daughter through this. And this isn't easy. Anybody ever thought the Christian faith was easy? They never really understood the faith that they say they're a part of. So, there are these three markers: faith, love, and hope. Now I'm going to shift gears with you. And we're going to talk about the story of Masada. Masada is one of the four building complexes that Herod the Great would build during the time of Jesus. And one would be the temple itself, which is 35 acres is the Temple Mount. 35 acres. And on top of that, they would build this temple building on top of it. The thing would qualify today as one of the seven wonders of the world. But it didn't last that long. So you have the Temple Mount, and then as you head due south, and you're moving from Jerusalem to Judea. Judea is south of Jerusalem. You have what Herod would build to be his place where he was buried. And it was called the Herodion. And they have found that. And they know where it is. It's about 7 miles due south of Jerusalem. On your way towards Bethlehem. Then another one would be a place called Maturius. And that would be, if you could think in your head of Jerusalem being west of the Jordan River, I need for you to go straight east. And you go across that Judean desert, because that's all there is today in that desert area. It's just sand and rock. And the rock is the color of those walls because it's been bleached out by the sun. When you cross the Jordan River, you come to this outcropping, and the outcropping was called Maturius. And that is where one of Herod's kids was having a party. And the one daughter dances. And Herod says, ask anything you want and I'll give it to you. And she asks, do you know? The head of John the Baptist. There is those three. And then the last one is this place called Masada. Masada, the word in Hebrew means fortress or stronghold. And you can see it from the Dead Sea when you're at the southern part of the Dead Sea and you look west, southwest, you can see it. It's about 30, 40 miles. And it's basically an outcropping that comes to like a V, is what it is. And there's three layers to it. And Herod built it as a place to get away from Jerusalem. And here is this place that sits in the middle of a desert. And he had to build reservoirs to collect rainwater. And they stored seeds and grain there. And that was during the reign of Herod the Great. Now, to tell you the rest of the story. In year 41 AD, between 41 and 44, there was an emperor by the name of Claudius. Claudius decided he didn't like Jews and Christians. And so, for those of you that don't have this in your head, that's when Aquila and Priscilla had to leave Rome. And they show up, if you don't know, in Corinth. And they're tent makers. And Aquila, the man, is a very good tent maker, just like Paul is a very good tent maker. But Paul is also this preacher teacher. And so was Priscilla. And so here they are. They start a house church in Corinth, those two. And so when Paul's writing to and from Corinth, it's at their house where they're making drapes and other things. Anyway, so the year 44. Israel has gone through a number of rulers, and he decides to appoint one of his classmates who had gone to school with him, and the phone would ring. No, that's not what happened. So what happens is that he appoints Herod's grandson, Herod Agrippa, is now the ruler over Judea and probably pretty much a large part of the southern part of Israel and moving northward, upwards towards the Sea of Galilee. But there were riots as they tried to squeeze more and more tax money out of these Jewish people. And so the Jewish people started to revolt, and their names would be Zealots or Sicarii. And that is a Sicarii would, Carla, if you could hold up your pencil, it's about that length, only it's real sharp on one end. And they would come to people they didn't like, 8 or 10 of those guys, with their Sicarii, and they'd gather around them, and then on the count of three, they'd all stab them to death. And that is that group of people. Well, Rome decided that they were going to try to wipe out the problem. And so a general, his name is Vespasian, and this would be, Nero is still alive. So Nero passes probably in 66. So 64 through 66, Nero is trying to stamp out this rebellion in Israel against these Zealots. And they send via the Ignatian Road, right? That came across from Rome, came across Italy, got on boats, came across the Adriatic, came to Greece, came across Greece, landed at Thessalonica, and then came across there. That's the path that all the soldiers took, going from Rome over to Turkey, Israel, and Egypt. And Vespasian starts to take apart all of Israel. They burn, root out, and kill everybody they meet. Women, children, houses, everything is toast. Nero passes. They don't have a person who is called Caesar in that part of the world, and they then call Vespasian to come back and be in charge. Vespasian puts his son Titus, not the Titus of the New Testament, but Titus, his own son, in charge of finishing the problem. And that would be right around 70 now AD. The Temple Mount still stood. And because there were still these riots, Titus decides he's going to take the Temple Mount apart. And if you look closely in Matthew 23 and 24, I believe that that's what Jesus is writing about, that not one stone will be left upon another. And the reason why they did that is because they believed that there was gold hiding in the cracks of these huge stones. And so they tipped over all the stones and they rolled them off the Temple Mount. And if you go to Jerusalem today, there are still these massive stones along the edges of what would have been the Temple Mount. They burn the entire temple, everything that's in it. And then he has taken out the Herodian, he's taken out Maturius, and all he has left, because the temple is gone, is Masada. So he starts with his probably about 80 to 100,000 men, and they start to march down through a desert to Masada. When they get there, they realize that there is no easy way to get in to Masada. And so they build a ramp, and that ramp is still there today. And the Jews would be way up above, and they would take these rocks and throw it at these Roman soldiers. They build the ramp, and the zealots, 960 of them, this book is called Antiquities. This is the story that we get of Masada. It's here, and it is the back page. This one, this bookmarker, if you're interested in reading of the account of Masada, it's right here. What happened is they got up to the top of Masada, and Titus, because they've captured everything, decides that he's going to lead, and he's going to get all these people captured. What they didn't know is that those 960 people, except for a woman and her two kids, all committed suicide. All of them. And so when Titus got to the top of it, he was shocked that was there, because they refused to be slaves to Rome. They took their own lives. And so the way it worked out was moms killed their kids, dads killed their wives, and then the men chose straws to see who would be the last man. Today, when Naya or Caleb or Bobby, when they get to be 18 years old, everyone in Israel is a soldier. Everyone. And you're a soldier the rest of your life. So it doesn't matter how old John Long gets. He will still have a gun at his house.
Amen.
And what's crazy is when those 18-year-olds have to take an oath to Israel, everybody gets on a bus and they go down to Masada and they're told the story. And the last phrase of their oath is this: never again. Amazing, isn't it? And so if you've ever wondered why they're so tenacious and why they are like so warrior-like, is because Jerusalem has been run over and destroyed 13 times. 13 times. They've run it all over. And when the Romans did that, they burned everything. They killed all women, children, and men. And everything was turned over. So there was nothing but rubble everywhere you went. Now, for a Roman general, when he comes back to Rome, and remember his dad is now the Caesar, they have a parade for you, and everybody gets a day off. It's probably like Pi Sunday. Everybody gets to have, you know, a great party kind of stuff. Anyway, so what has to happen, though, is that he has to prove that he has furthered Rome's holdings landwise. And he has to show that he killed 5,000 men. And ladies, I apologize for having to be so graphic. The only way they did that was by cutting off the men's penises. Yeah. Kind of gruesome when you think about it. And then they would have a parade through Rome. And when they are moving through Rome, they have whatever slaves were captured, but then all the treasures from whatever land they covered. And one of the treasures was the menorah from the Temple Mount. And there is an arch in Rome today where you can see it in the relief. You can see the Russian or the Jewish slaves and the menorah in the relief. Now, before we get any further, there is some speculation. Imagine that, religious people who have questions. How many of you have questions? How many of you are going to have questions after today? So one of the things that has been a part of the history of Jewish thinking is that the menorah from the temple is in the basement or the archives of the Vatican, even to today. And it goes all the way back to seeing the menorah on this arch, that the menorah was last seen in Rome, not in Israel, but Rome. So what happens is that Israel not only has lost everything, but it is the beginning of what you might know as the diaspora. And that is when Jews from Israel were displaced throughout the world. And that's when they all left. And there was no homeland for Jews. That didn't happen until, do you know, 1947, 1948. When the British decided they were going to carve out a piece of land for Jews to come back to, and the people in Europe agreed because they had handled Jews so poorly. And so in 1948, they start to come back home. Now, it would be 1830, they're beginning to do archaeological digs in Israel. And there's one famous archaeologist, his name is Edmund, I think it's Robinson, I have it in your notes. But he's on the bottom of the Dead Sea, which is really salty. Of course, I had to taste it for myself and I was sick for a day. So, but as you look south and west, you can see Masada. So he's there and he goes, oh my goodness, I wonder if that's Masada. So they get on a bunch of donkeys and off they go. Anyway, what's fascinating in this story is that nobody actually does a dig at Masada until 1963. There's two major digs, 1963, 1965. And while they're up there in these rooms, of course, you have this gruesome story that took place there. But they find all of these seeds. And there are two women. One's name is Sarah. I think the other one's name is Elaine. They're both in their 70s. And they decide they're retired. They're looking for things to do. How many of us who are retired are looking for things to do? So here they are. And the woman writes to the Israeli Archaeological Society, can she have some of the seeds they found at Masada? And they said, no. And so she kept writing, as only some women who are very persistent. Ladies, who of you are very persistent? Every woman I've ever met is like, oh my goodness, you'd be best not to tangle with her. Anyway, so they keep writing these letters. And the one woman has a PhD in agriculture. And she says, we want some of the dates seeds from 2,000 years ago. There was a jar with these dates that they had kept for food from that time. Dates in that part of the world is called the meat of the desert. And if you were to get an Israeli coin, you'll see a date palm on that coin because it's a symbol of Israel being able to survive in the desert. That's what that's all about. Well, these two ladies now have some date seeds and they start to put them. The one lady says, I'm going to take some home and put it in my water bottle. And so she cooks the date seed. Then she puts it in dirt. And in 2 months, it starts to spring up. And it's a shoot. And it has grown into a Judean palm date tree that's now over 20 feet tall. Its name is Methuselah. Isn't that wonderful? And at that point, they didn't know that you had to have and probably people like Margaret knows this kind of stuff, you had to have a male and a female. Duh. Anyway, Methuselah was a male. So they needed a female. So they had to write back and ask for some of these seeds that were found at Masada 2,000 years ago. And they did give them, and now they have this park that's about from where this church, where John's land stops, over to this building. And it's full of these Judean palm trees from 2,000 years ago. Here's the reason why I would tell you all of this. We all need to have markers in our lives. And the markers for the Thessalonian church was faith, love, and hope. But the one for hope is what's so fascinating about Masada is that in the Jewish thinking, being Hebrew people, Masada is burned into their brains. We will never go through this again. This will never happen to us again. And I would say for all of us as Christians, there are markers that you need to have in your lives. And my hope for you is that the markers when people speak of you is your faith, the hard work of love, and your capacity to hope for things beyond your wildest dreams. And here today, it's so fun to have the Edmonstons here because you are watching a miracle take place in front of your eyes.
Amen.
It's a miracle. 20 years ago, their little girl would have already died. And here she is alive. It's really wonderful. This is a great time to be alive and see what God does. Let's sing one last song. Spring is coming.
Woo.
Amen. Amen.
I don't think we're going to have any more 1 feet of snow here.
Oh,
gosh.
Oh, Jesus.
That means for those of you that are gardeners, you need to be looking at your plots to till up. And I can taste the tomato on my bacon lettuce tomato sandwich. How does it get better? For those of you that don't know, probably in 5 years, I'm going to be going to Israel. You're all invited if you want to go. It's going to be between 4,000 and 5,000 a person. You're gone approximately 12 days. You'll see that tree, Methuselah, if you want. But you land in Tel Aviv, then you go north, and then you come south. And we will go to Masada, so you will see Israel. And you'll see the land that Jesus actually walked. It's really a remarkable place, and it's really kind of interesting. Everything is taken care of once you pay your fee. Bus rides, airplane rides, your food, where you stay. Everything is all covered in that spot, if you have an interest. Jesus, thank you for this privilege we have of gathering. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that we get to see a brother and a sister and their kids. Thank you for faith. Bless her as she navigates a difficult time. And she will remember all of her life that her parents walked through this with her this whole time. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and God's people said,
Amen.
Great to be with you today. I don't think you need suntan lotion yet.